We're in Acts 23, verse 12. Acts 23, verse 12. Father, would you, as we open our Bibles, would you open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us into all truth? Would you this morning shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? For some this morning, for the very first time. And then in meeting Jesus, they would surrender their hearts and lives to Him. And for those who know you, that we would know more and more about who you are and how you work, and perhaps even discover what part of our lives yet need to be relinquished and come under your direction, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And for all of that to happen, Lord, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to make the name of Jesus known and to make the name of Jesus great. For it's in His wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're with us for the first time, we're studying through the book of Acts. Acts is the divinely inspired, very selective history of first century authentic Christianity. And we're picking up in Acts 23, verse 12. The first section of this chapter was actually a continuation of chaotic, discouraging, and disappointing events. And at coming to verse 11, that section ended with Roman soldiers having to forcibly remove Paul from a mob that wanted to tear him to pieces and then bring him to the barracks of the Antonia fortress there in Jerusalem. And in the close there, Luke tells us that Jesus made His presence known to Paul in an extraordinary way. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him. And Jesus not only made the sense of His presence known in such an extraordinary way that Paul would describe it as, Jesus stood with me, but Jesus also spoke. Now, whether He spoke audibly or whether He spoke to the heart of Paul, Jesus spoke in an extraordinary way that was very direct and very clear. And Jesus said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And the takeaway for all of us in that study last week, or 2 weeks ago, in the face of chaotic, discouraging, disappointing events, Jesus Himself is our hope. Jesus is our hope. It's His presence, His Word, that is the source of our hope and the source of our peace in the face of chaotic, discouraging, disappointing events. Now, we pick up in verse 12, and as we do, Luke continues with the narrative of the events that followed that extraordinary encounter with Jesus in verse 11. And as we read through to the end of Acts 23, we're going to see that the remaining 24 verses of this chapter stand in radical contrast to all that's transpired before them. And I want you to follow along carefully, see if you can recognize this contrast. Verse 12, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." I hope that you noticed that there was indeed a radical contrast in those 24 verses to all the events that had led up to that. You see, in those 24 verses, there was zero mention of God. Zero mention of Jesus. Zero mention of the gospel. Before Acts 23:12, the events of the narrative were all about God. They were all about Jesus. They were all about the gospel. If those scenes leading up to Acts 23:12, if those events were a scene in a play, Jesus was center stage, the gospel, center stage. And as that scene of the play closed, if we think of verse 11 as the close of that scene of the play, there was this amazing, extraordinary moment with Jesus drawing near to Paul. In my mind's eye, I see Paul in the barracks. The stage is set, the lights are dim, but there's just this little downlight on Paul being in the barracks. There is kind of held in protective custody there, and Jesus drawing near to Paul in the dark of a Roman barracks. And then in verse 12, it's as if Jesus walks off the stage, and we're left with nothing more than a rehearsing of historical events. Now, some wonder why we're going to spend 40 to 50 minutes looking at this portion of Luke's narrative. There's just nothing said about Jesus in it. There's nothing of the gospel in it. There are a lot of sincere Christians who skip over or even ignore this narrative or other passages like it in the Bible because they can't see how those things would have any relevance to anything in their lives. They can't see how this account could profit them today in any way. And quite honestly, there are a lot of pastors who jump over such narratives for the same reasons. Now listen, this is really important, guys. We need to begin any and every reading or study of the Bible with this understanding. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. That has to be at the front end of every time we open the Bible, of every time we sit and study it. Because the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write this very real history And then made sure that it was preserved for us because in the very absence of the mention of God, in that very absence of the mention of Jesus and the mention of the gospel, God is actually showing us some really huge things about who He is and how He works. In the apparent absence of God in this narrative, and I say apparent absence of God in this narrative, we're confronted with things that are theologically massive, absolutely essential to rightly understanding the person and nature of God, our understanding of God, and thus our worship of God. In this apparent absence of God in this narrative, we are brought face to face with things that are utterly beyond our intellectual comprehension, and yet at the same time, radically relevant and practical to us, things that we must live in, things that we must live from. In the apparent absence of God, we're brought face to face with the sovereignty of God and face to face with God's providential care for His people. So let's start by defining some terms, because some people hear the term sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, God is sovereign, and they run in extreme directions in their theological spectrum, if you would. But here's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. I'm going to quote J.I. Packer. It's a very clear, wonderful definition. God's dominion is total. He wills as He chooses and carries out all that He wills, and none can stay His hand or thwart His plans. And then he says that God's rational creatures, angelic and human, have free agency, power of personal decision as to what they shall do, is clear in Scripture throughout. We would not be moral beings answerable to God the judge were it not so. Nor would it then be possible to distinguish, as Scripture does, between the bad purposes of human agents and the good purposes of God, who sovereignly overrules human action as a planned means to His own goals. So, there's sovereignty. That's what we're thinking about when we say that God is sovereign. We sang, Jesus is on His throne. That's what we're talking about. Now, what do we mean by the term providence? What do we mean by the term providential? Well, our English word providence comes from the Latin word provideo, okay? And, or, you know, if we brought it into, if we really anglicized it, we'd say providio, right? The prefix pro means before. The suffix video means I see. It literally means I see beforehand. At the heart of providence is foresight. Now, apart from the gift of prophecy, our perspective of life cannot be a matter of provideo. Ours is not provideo, if you would. Our understanding of the affairs of life are more like post-video. We see after, apart from the gift of prophecy. Providence, in its truest sense, means divine foresight and the divine action which arises from it. Divine prevision resulting in divine provision. So when we think of providence, think of divine prevision resulting in divine provision. Here's how one guy put it, and it's gonna, you're going to hear me kind of revert to this concept, this picture, if you would. Providence is, quote, the hand of God fit into the glove of human events. I love that. It's just, you just go, oh, I can see that picture. Now, this is very important. Very, very important. Without violating human free will, we've already talked about that concerning sovereignty. Without violating human free will and without interrupting the normal procession of human affairs, God unsuspectingly and infallibly controls all things. And that is beyond us. But that is biblical truth. Okay? Without violating human free will and without interrupting the normal procession of human affairs, God unsuspectingly and infallibly controls all things. He's still sovereign. Now, here, this will blow your mind. I hope it blows your mind. It absolutely, I'm surprised I have a head on my shoulders after it happened. I'd been working on this study through the week. We were visiting Val's sister in Santa Barbara. It was absolutely a beautiful time. But every morning I'd carve out time and be in the Word, looking forward to this Sunday, knew where we were picking up. And then when I saw that we were going to be looking at this passage and thinking on it, that this was going to be the subject matter, it was really a challenging time for me to be seeking the Lord on bringing this to you this morning. Well, on Thursday, we took off and drove down to Orange County, and because we're essentially on our way up to family camp. They're there still, and they're going to be driving up to family camp this morning. I'll join them Tuesday morning. So there we were, and we're getting ready to go to bed in our Priceline.com $98 hotel room on Friday night. And God just taught this amazing object lesson on the subject of providence. We're getting ready to go to bed. It's 11:30. Our youngest boy, Nathan, is with us. He asked if he could bring a friend named Roman with him on his vacation. So Roman, he's this giant, like 6'7" Russian kid. He looked just like one of our kids. Mixed just perfectly. It was a blend. It was great. My daughter Ashley kept saying, well, wherever we go, we'll introduce him as my Russian mail order bridegroom. And we were... It was just hilarious. We were laughing all the way to L.A. on Thursday night. We were going to a friend's birthday party there, and we were just laughing about it because he could speak Russian. And Ashley's going, so when you get there, Roman, you've got to just speak Russian and smile, and I'll introduce you as my mail order bridegroom. And he goes, I can't tell a lie. And I said, well, here's the beautiful thing. No one speaks Russian. You tell the truth. Anyway. It's 11:30, and Nathan goes, Dad, I'm dying of thirst. Hyperbole. Isn't that it, teenagers? All hyperbole. So thirsty. We're just going to die. I can't go to bed without water. And so Ashley's, you know, we're in this room, and she's laying on the bed, and she just got comfortable to get ready to go to bed. And he goes, Ashley, can you take us to get some water? And she goes, do I look like I can take you to go get some water? I'm going to bed. And I'm thinking, I'm good. Let's go. There's a CVS just literally, you know, a stone's throw away. I'll go with you guys. So we walk into the CVS, and they're getting their water, and I'm standing at this refrigerated section there, and this guy, very stocky guy, kind of rough-looking guy, he walks by me quickly, and then he stops all of a sudden. And he looks at me, it could get dodgy at night. We used to live near there, and at nighttime it could get a little touch and go, the clientele. And so this guy looks at me and he stops, and I'm going, okay, what's up? And he goes, you look really familiar. Do I know you? I said, I don't know. What's your name? Maybe I can tell you if I know you. He says, my name's Wiley. Now, I don't know how many people with the first name Wiley you know, but I knew one when I was a high school pastor in Costa Mesa, and he was a punk. And I go, well, Wiley, my name is Richard Cimino. And he goes, no way. He goes, I can't believe it. He goes, you look the same. And I'm thinking, dude, whatever you have been taking, you have lost. There's some vision issues. It has messed you up. Well, I said, how are you doing? And he said, I go, how are you doing with Jesus? He said, I said, well, Wiley, there's no coincidences with God. I think God wants your attention. What's up? And he goes, well, actually, he's got a Gatorade in his hand. He says, actually, I'm on my way to take my wife to the hospital, and she's got this thing on her leg, and I got to take her to the hospital, and maybe you remember her. And, you know, and I said, maybe by face, I'm not sure. Let's go pray for your wife. I'd love to pray for your wife. Let's go pray for her. So we go out, and I see her, and I remember who she was, and I pray for her, And then she asked for another prayer request. And then I said, well, you know, I'll be praying that God would just work in your life. And so he and I are walking back in because, you know, he left his Gatorade there and I left my stuff there. And so we're walking back. Oh, let me, I got to back up a minute. As we're walking out to pray, he goes, I wish I would have listened to your last words you ever said to me. He says, do you remember what you said to me? I'm thinking, dude, I don't even remember where I got to go back to the hotel. I'm thinking, because now I know who he is, and I go, no, I don't remember, but I can only imagine, Wiley, what I had to say to you. So now we're walking back in, and he goes, you know, I have to tell you, there's some things I'm really embarrassed of the way my life has worked out. He goes, I've had to serve time upstate on two different occasions, and my life is really a mess. And I said, Wiley, Jesus is the King of second chances. I said, he'll take you right here, right now, but he's not going to want to leave you the same. You have got to turn your heart towards Jesus. Don't mess with this moment. Do you understand that God got me into this store that's 400 to 500 miles away from where I live to run into you tonight? Don't mess with God's grace. And he goes, I won't. So I turn, Nathan, Roman, I look back and then his Gatorade's gone. I'm looking for him. And around the refrigerated section where they're getting all their stuff was where all the hard liquor was being sold. And suddenly he's walking by and I'm over here. He's walking and he's got his Gatorade way out here for everybody to see it. But I'm on that side of him and he's got this bottle of whiskey cupped to the side of him while he's walking out. And I turned to Sean and I said, don't miss this, buddy. Do you see what's just happening? What is he trying to hide from me? He should be worried about Jesus who sent me 500 miles to talk to him tonight. That if Jesus can do that, Jesus can see. It was like he was back in high school hiding something from me again. And I said this to Nathan. I said, buddy, do not forget this moment. How God loves this guy so much, and yet it looks like he's going to walk out and miss on it completely. It was radical. Guys, there was no vision, no prophecy that told us that we were going to be in Orange County on that Friday night, and at 11:30 we needed to be in that CVS on the corner of Sunflower and Bristol Streets in Santa Ana. No one's free will was violated to get us to CVS. Nobody's. We were in the store because Nathan and his friend Roman were thirsty. That's a natural part of human affairs, as natural as you can imagine. Why did I drive them there? Because Ashley was in her PJs lying in bed. The normal procession of human affairs was not interrupted. Little brother denied by older sister. That's just human affairs, right? Nobody was being violated in any of this. Nobody was being coerced in any of this. And Wiley was not in that store because he had a vision or because someone forced him there. He was there because he wanted to go buy whiskey. But God was present. God's hand was in the glove of those events. All of it, God was in control. That is providence. Now, it surely is no stretch of the imagination to say that the last 24 verses of Acts chapter 23 are kind of the New Testament version of the Old Testament book of Esther. In the Old Testament, the little book of Esther is 100% the record of the sovereignty of God and the providential care of God. But when you read that little book, you don't even find the name of God. There's not even a pronoun referring to God. There is absolutely zero reference to a biblical doctrine. In a moment of history that posed an existential threat to the nation of Israel, a moment of history when genocide was being plotted against the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there is not even a single mention of even one person praying. Yet in those very real historical events, we see the hand of God fit into the glove of human events. without violating human free will, without interrupting the normal procession of human affairs, God was very present. God was unsuspectingly and infallibly controlling all things in order to preserve the nation of Israel so that he might continue to move forward in his redeeming plans and purposes that were wrapped up in Jesus. That's exactly what is happening in the continuing narrative in Acts 23. Paul is in a situation that at least threatens the future of his ministry. His circumstances call into question the promise that Jesus made to him in verse 11 concerning future ministry in Rome. And at the worst, his circumstances pose a threat to his life. In all of that, there is zero outward evidence of the presence of Jesus. Zero outward evidence of the power of Jesus to rescue him. In verses 12 and 13, Luke tells us that 40 men made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. These were men who hated Jesus. They hated the gospel. They hated those who followed Jesus. They hated those who proclaimed Jesus. Their hatred was so intense that they bound themselves together. Literally, the word means to bind together like twisted cords. And they did this by way of an oath. This oath was called a cherem. And when a man entered into that oath, he was saying, "May God curse me if I fail to do this." These 40 men went to the priests and elders of the people to have their plot and their oath sanctioned by the most powerful men in Israel. I don't know about you, but the words sinister and diabolical come to mind. Now, a man would look at this and say, "Where's Jesus in all of it? Paul's totally helpless. Paul was totally clueless. No way he could have or would have discovered this plot." But the one who is apparently absent in those 24 verses was very present, ruling over it all, watching and working, not by way of the miraculous, but at work nonetheless to accomplish his sovereign plans and purposes concerning Paul, his sovereign plans and purposes concerning the advance of the gospel, his sovereign plans and purposes all to the glory of Jesus. His sovereign hand was slipped into the glove of those human events without once controverting the will of the human agents. Now, this is huge. Men and women acting out of their personality and their temperament, freely making decisions and choices to navigate their everyday lives, are used by God. As we quoted Packer, as planned means to his own goals. When I said this transcends human intellect, it does. Forget about figuring it out. But look at it. Secluded in the Antonia fortress, Paul powerless to know the plot against him. But Paul just happens to have a sister living in Jerusalem. A sister whom, by the way, we would have never known that she existed except for this event. We learn of her because she was part of God's sovereign providential work. And this sister, who just happens to be living in Jerusalem, by her own choosing, by circumstantial events, has a son. And her son, somehow, some way, just happened to be in the exact place where he was able to hear of the plot to murder his uncle. Perhaps he was thirsty and just had to go to CVS. And they were there. Paul's nephew went to the Antonia fortress and asked the guard to take him to his uncle. And when he told Paul of the plot, Paul called for the centurion and said, "I think the tribune is going to want to hear what this kid has to say." Now, don't miss this. Here's Paul's tremendous faith. Paul didn't blow any of this off. Paul didn't say, "Well, hey, thanks for the info, but I'm not afraid of these 40 guys. They're no match for God." He didn't say, "Look, I'm sure that God is going to miraculously get me out of this mess." Here's the point, and Paul understood it. Sometimes God does interfere. Sometimes God does interrupt. Sometimes God does intervene in human events by way of the miraculous. But God doesn't always turn the universe upside down in order to appeal to or please people who happen to be in a hard spot. He most oftentimes chooses to not work by way of the observably supernatural. Instead, he works in supernaturally natural ways. It's crucial that we recognize that. In the course of these events, God continued to supernaturally work through natural means. There was no prophet that showed up to Lysias saying, "Hey, thus saith the Lord, the man you have under your guard is the servant of the one true and living God, and you've got to put together a huge armed escort and secretly get him out of town to Caesarea, or God's going to strike you down." That's not what happened at all. Instead, he acted like a bright, experienced, well-trained officer in the Roman legion. In light of the events that he'd already seen taking place, he believed the threat to be credible, to be real. He also concluded that the nature of the plot meant that Paul really must have been somebody worth protecting. More than 40 guys, sanctioned by the highest religious rulers in the land. So he lets the young man depart, and then he called two centurions. Each centurion ruled over 100 guys. He says, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Wow. Wow. God didn't send an angel to break Paul out of prison like he did for Peter in Acts 12. God didn't miraculously transport Paul to Caesarea like he did for Philip in Acts 8, where it says in Acts 39, "The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus." Somehow God just got him there. God didn't send a legion of angels, though he could have. Instead, God slipped his hand into the glove of the Roman military chain of command. And 470 pagan soldiers were rallied to not only protect just one of God's servants, but also to move this one servant and with him the gospel of Jesus towards Rome and eventually into the very household of Caesar. Wow. And just to show how human the human affairs are that God can use, Luke tells us this. Find it interesting. In verse 25, "And he," this is Lysias, "he wrote a letter to this effect, Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So this is partly true and partly false. Paul had been taken by a mob of the Jews who wanted to kill him. That's true. Then Claudius Lysias came with an army and rescued him. That's true. Claudius Lysias understood that he was a Roman. No, that's false. You might remember. Claudius Lysias thought he was an Egyptian. And it wasn't until they were about to scourge Paul, and Paul said, "Hey guys, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman who's not yet been condemned?" And then, and only then, did Lysias step in and stop the beating. This letter, God just wants us to see how messed up human events can be that he can actually use. This letter from Claudius Lysias is nothing less than what 21st century corporate world would call CYA. Nothing less than that. Some of you are going, "What does that mean? I can't say it or I'd get in trouble." Cover your hinder parts. How's that? In all of this, God was ruling for Paul's good and his glory. In all of this, God was having his own way for his own glory. The attempts of the mob to murder Paul could not overturn the sovereign plans and purposes of God concerning Paul. The plot and the oath of the 40 men couldn't stop the sovereign plans and purposes of God concerning Paul. Even though there is no mention of God in this amazing series of events, God is present. God is at work. God's sovereign will is accomplished. The obvious application for us is that even when it seems that God is nowhere to be found in the mix of our circumstances, God is intimately involved. Even when the chaotic events of our lives would seem to say that God is absent, seem to say God is not in control, God is never out of the picture. And God is never not in control. Even when we don't sense His presence, even when we don't hear His voice, we are to live as though, and that is the definition of faith, guys, we're to live as though God really does love us, God really is present, and that God really is working all things according to the counsel of His will. When we are desperate for the miraculous, we need to remember that God's providential care for us is profoundly miraculous. I got to tell you, Friday night was one of the most profoundly miraculous things that I'd ever experienced. That God could do all of that without controverting anybody's will. Mind-blowing. I want to close with a second application, one that I think is probably the hardest for us. We look at God overruling the plot of the assassins and we're all good with sovereignty. We're amazed at providence. We're great with crediting the sovereignty of God and His providential care for our blessings and our rescues. We're great with the sovereignty of God and His providential care when it comes to providing us with gospel opportunities like the Wiley incident. But here's the sticky bit. When broken people in a broken creation hurt us, we cry foul. Suddenly, sovereignty and providence are reduced to theological concepts that don't fit our reality. We go, this is a theology. I don't say it's not true, but it just sure doesn't fit my world. And our first response is to think that God is not in control. Bottom line, we aren't so quick. We aren't so willing to connect the same sovereign nature of God to the chaotic events that made the rescue of Paul necessary. Roll back the narrative here in Acts. Was God out of control when the Jews from Asia Minor falsely accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple? Was God suddenly not on the throne? Was God out of control when the mob dragged Paul out of the temple? Was God not in control when the Sanhedrin wanted to tear Paul to pieces? I don't think it's a stretch to say that for most of us, it's harder to see the hand of God in the glove of human events that bring heartache or suffering than when He is rescuing us and providing for us. And I think there are two basic reasons for that. One, we still have somewhere deep inside us the belief that our faith in Jesus earns us some level of exemption from suffering. The belief that our service for Jesus earns us some level of exemption from hardship. In other words, though you and I would never articulate it, we think we've earned something from God. We think God owes us immunity from the fallout of life in a broken world. We're great with crediting the sovereignty of God and His providential care for our blessings and our rescues. But when broken people and broken creation hurt us, we cry foul. Now think of it. If anyone deserved exemption from hardship and immunity from the brokenness of this world, it would have been Paul. If anybody had earned it. Paul fully trusted in Jesus. Galatians 2:20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul fully lived for Jesus. Philippians 1:20. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He was willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God had a plan for Paul. Acts 9:15, But the Lord said, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And guys, lest we forget, God was totally upfront with Paul about the sufferings he would face in that calling. Acts 9:16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And as we saw back in verse 11, Jesus promised that Paul would testify of him in Rome. And ultimately, God did get his servant and the gospel to Rome by way of a false accusation that led to Paul having to be rescued from two murderous mobs and then from 40 assassins. Then a couple of years under house arrest in Caesarea, and then traveling as a prisoner in a boatload of criminals that ended up shipwrecked. Yet even from a Roman prison, Paul acknowledged that in all of it, God was sovereign. He acknowledged that God wills as he chooses and carries out all that he wills, and that none can stay his hand or thwart his plans. Paul acknowledged that in all of it, God's hand was in the glove of human events, even the broken events of broken men, to accomplish his will. In Philippians 1 verse 12, I want you to know, and by the way, he's writing from a Roman prison when he says this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it, the gospel, has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's saying, guys, everything that happened, everything, has advanced the gospel. Another reason we find it deep in us to deal with the hand of glove in the events of human affairs that cause us to suffer is that somewhere in deep inside of us, we use our physical comfort, our material security, and our reputation as the litmus test of God's love for us, the proof that God loves us. Fallen culture places supreme value on physical comfort, material security, reputation. Those are the pillars that prop up every life that's being organized without God and against God. Those things are the currency of every kingdom of one. And before knowing Jesus, we derived our sense of the sense of our personal identity from having things and from being somebody. They're the things we sacrifice for, the things that got us out of bed in the morning. Those things were the master passions of our life. In the eyes of fallen man, to have nothing and to be nobody is not life. It just isn't. But here's the deal. Man is substituted having things and being somebody for God. God has been replaced by that. But listen, those pillars that we use to prop up our little kingdoms of one, they were never engineered by God to support life or give life. They were meant to be signs pointing us to God, who alone can give us security, pointing us to his love, which alone can define us. And by his death on the cross, Jesus calls us out on our idols, guys. Jesus calls our kingdoms of one what they are. They're dark, they're doomed, they're incapable of giving life. And by his death on the cross, Jesus redeems us and rescues us from the consequences of buying in to all of that. I read this quote last Monday morning. Timothy Keller said, God invites us to come as we are, not to stay as we are. God invites idol worshippers to come to him, but he doesn't leave us as Christians in name only, but still idol worshippers in practice. Jesus died on the cross to save us from the crushing emptiness of those things, and then he rose from the grave to give us real life. But here's the reality. There are Christians who profess faith in Jesus. Many who are in places of service and leadership, but they're still trying to find their security in and define themselves in terms of material well-being and reputation. C.S. Lewis said, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, while really it's finding its place in him. And we're generally clueless that that's happening. And it's reasonable. It's important to ask the question, how would a Christian know if that's the case? How would a Christian know that the world is finding a place in them? Well, I think the answer lies in another question. How do you view God? How do you view His love for you and His nearness to you when in the affairs of life, your material security collapses? When in the affairs of life, your reputation collapses? You see, as Christians, it's possible to define God's love for you and His care for you in terms of the old currency of material security and reputation. While we were in Santa Barbara, I had an opportunity to meet with a couple of young men that used to be in our high school group, and they went to college up in that area, and then they ended up getting married and stayed there, and they're just amazing young men. One guy named Brad, he took us out on his boat for a little time on our first afternoon there, and he was driving us along the coast, and he's involved in real estate there, and he goes, see that house there? It's a massive house right on the cliff. He goes, CEO of Tyco, Beanie Babies, owns that. See that property? $200 million. Beanie Babies. We're laughing. Beanie Babies? Who would have thought that? And then I remembered, I bought enough of them to buy the guy's house. So, not for me, of course, for my daughter. And then he says, you know, there's a guy that lives just the street behind that house. Was very, very successful in the financial world. Had an amazing reputation. He was a Christian guy, Christian family, two Christian sons. And then he lost it all. And he couldn't cope with it. And he took his life. He says, I was at the memorial service and one of his two sons, both of whom were Christians, got up and quoted from Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And I wish you could see Brad's face when he said these words to me. He said, the kid said, my dad was good with God giving, but he wasn't good with God taking away. That is processing God's love and care and presence on the basis of the old currency. You get saved. It just doesn't go away. Satan is there saying, okay, so you gave your life to Jesus, but what about that old currency? Let's get a little bit of your life still operating on that old currency. As Christians, how are we to process God's love and God's presence and God's care when circumstances threaten our physical comfort, our material security, or our reputation? Well, Acts 23, 12 through 35 tells us that God's never out of control. Acts 23, 12 through 35 tells us that God has not and will not desert us. Acts 23, 12 through 35, in that section, we see the great reality that even when God is behind the scenes, He's moving all the scenes that He's behind. I love the song list this morning. I didn't make any requests. Danny just picked them. And quite honestly, could we all just recognize that there are times we sing things like, Jesus, give me your heart, burn away all the dross. Jesus, break me down and build me up. Let who I was keep falling apart. Give me your heart. It's a great tune. The words just sit on top of the melody so well. But what happens when God says, okay, I'm not going to controvert anybody's will. I'm not going to break up the course of human events here, but those human events are going to break you down. And that's my, I love you, and it's my will for you that you not be conformed to this world, but you be transformed. I just want to get that last little bit of the old currency out of your life, because it's a bankrupt currency. It's a false currency. It's monopoly money. You can't live on that currency. And I'm going to put my hand into the glove of broken stuff that's going to break a few things in your life. Are you good with that? I don't know about you, but it sobers me up. We're singing those songs, I'm thinking those things, and I said, what happens if I'm teaching on this subject matter and talking about God's hand being in the glove of human events and understanding that where providence is and the sovereignty of God and yet the free will of man and how God is so big that He can do all of that. We can't even understand it. And what if during the course of this service, my phone's sitting here and it lights up and there's a text from my wife saying, got in an accident, you had to come down, you know, the worst possible stuff. And here I am teaching on this. All I can say is, guys, is if I'm not embracing these truths in the tiny little things, the little things that God gives me right now, I'm not going to do well in the big stuff. We're going to have communion now. And I don't know about you, but there's stuff I need to do business with, and I'm so glad that We sung about Jesus dying on the cross for us. It's beyond. We're amazed at all He did for us. And as we bring these things, be humble. And let me tell you something. If you're not a Christian, you came with somebody this morning, you need to understand that you being here is such an incredible miracle. Because God has, without you even knowing it, slipped His hand into the glove of your life. And here you are. And you're hearing about Jesus who died on a cross for your sins and rose from the dead to rescue you from your dark, doomed little kingdom of one. Let's pray. Father, as we get ready to take the bread and the cup, I pray that if there are any this morning who need to know you, that they would know that they're not here by mistake, that you, the God of heaven, have orchestrated, without ever controverting a human will, you have orchestrated the events of their life to get them here so that they could meet you. And I pray right now in the name of Jesus that they would respond. They wouldn't hesitate for a moment to say, I need Jesus. While every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just cut to the quick, cut to the chase. If you need to give your life to Jesus, could you just put your hand up? Just raise your hand up and say, that's me. I need to become a Christian. I need to meet Jesus. I need to have my sins forgiven. I can't live anymore on that currency. I want to be saved from it. I want to be rescued from it. Is there anybody at all before we go any further? Don't be like that guy that walked out thinking he was getting away with something. Don't mess with God's grace. Don't mess with a moment like this. Lord, you know everyone here. You know who they are and where they are with you. As we take the bread and take the cup, if there's even one undecided person, I pray, Lord, that just holding in their hands the broken bread that says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that even as they see the bread passed out, that they would say, I want to give my life to Jesus. And for all of us who know you, I pray that our reference point in all of this would be Christ crucified, the great love of God for us that cannot be ignored, that cannot be just brushed aside. You've stated your love with infinite clarity and power. May we trust that your sovereignty and your providence is always wrapped up in the cross of Jesus. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen.